Well, friends, turn with me to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. If you don't know me, my name is Mark. I'm the pastor of preaching and teaching here. And we have been going through the book of Philippians for a number of months. And we have now come to the final chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians is a letter that the apostle Paul wrote to a church in Philippi. And normally, when he gets to the end of a book, Paul kind of makes some like wrapping up statements, says goodbyes to people, and you move through the end of the letter pretty quickly. Philippians is a little different. Towards the end of his letter, Paul packs in a lot here in Philippians chapter 4. And so we'll move through Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9. But I wonder if you ever feel like your life is spent responding to what happens rather than exercising control over what happens. Is your life primarily in a posture of being reactive to what happens to the things in your life, or proactive and having some sense of agency or decision-making or self-control in what goes on? It's like the difference between a raft floating on the ocean with an ocean liner. A raft that floats on an ocean is something that is fundamentally a victim to the currents of the ocean or to the wind, whereas the ocean liner can just cut along wherever it wants to go. Our emotions, our time, our money, our relationships, our thoughts, sometimes we can feel like all of this is simply consumed by the next thing that comes into our life, and we're just spent responding to it. So from the stresses of fixating on how to pay your bills next month, maybe to that tension you have mounting with a friend, down to the trivialities of wasting your time on social media or letting the 8-second countdown timer of Netflix just usher you into another hour of wasting time watching TV, you just kind of feel like you are passive, responding to the currents of life that bear you along. When my wife and I were first married, we took a class that was meant to help us get on the same page with our budgeting and finances. We had very different experiences growing up of how to use money, and I had always grown up thinking that budgeting was what you did on the back end of spending money. Budgeting is what you did to figure out where your money went, and then you crossed your fingers hoping that it didn't go too far away from you or was spread too thin. And my wife had to different perspective on what budgeting was. And so we took this class that kind of helped us kind of align together. And the one thing that stuck out most to me out of this class was this idea that a budget is what you create to tell your money where it goes rather than find out where it went. And friends, I wonder if that's what your life kind of feels like. If your life feels more like you're just, it's just happening to you. How you feel, what thoughts you have, what's going on in your relationships, whether or not you're experiencing joy or sadness or fear or worry, you're just a victim being blown about, and you're just trying to figure out what's happening, rather than telling your life where it's going. Of course, there are things we can't control in our life, right? We can't order our circumstances. We can't tell our life to tomorrow it is going to be 75 degrees with no wind, and I'm going to have a pleasant day at work, and my children are going to wake up on the right side of the bed. And you can't, only God can control those things. But in the Bible, we do seem to see that we have the ability to have a say, at least in what happens in the interior world of ourselves. But we are not simply victims to the outer circumstances of what happens. And another way to put it is that we are not life rafts floating along, but we have an engine that moves us. Charles Wesley, reflecting on his own conversion, Charles Wesley was his brother John Wesley, they were what started the Methodist movement in the late 1700s. And they wrote, Charles in particular, wrote hundreds of hymns. A lot of the hymns that we still sing to this day. One of the hymns that Charles wrote, reflecting on his conversion, called And Can It Be, he wrote this line. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Your eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Here's what the gospel tells us. You and I, left to ourselves, are utterly helpless, stuck like a prisoner in a jail cell to our sin. But then, one day, God, what Charles says, diffuses a quickening ray. What is that? It's a beam of light from heaven that suddenly opens our eyes up. In the hymn, Wesley says, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. Suddenly he sees things that he did not see before. One day, your heart was dead and cold to the things of God. And then, something happened to you. And suddenly, the story of the Bible, the message of grace, the reality of sin, it suddenly felt alive. And you realized, I am in danger. And there is hope. And there's rescue found in Christ. And you receive that. The dungeon is flamed with light. But then what happens to you? Your chains fell off. Your heart is free. You rise, go forth, and you follow your Savior. In other words, Jesus does not come into our life, save us from the penalty of sin, but then leave us as we are. He fundamentally changes something inside of us so that we are not still bound to the wall of our sin, helpless. But he puts inside of us a new power and energy that gives us the ability to get up and to follow him. That's what the gospel does to us. Here, in our passage in Philippians, what we're going to see is we're going to see a rapid-fire series of commands that Paul's going to give that he expects should mark Christians. And this is because God has come into us and done something fundamental that has shaped us to where now we are not victims, simply left to respond to what happens in our life. Let's read Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9, and we'll get a picture of what Paul's talking about. Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, it's two women, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, this is God's word for our church, for your soul today. Let's pray once more and just ask God to help us. Father, we pray as we come to your word that you would make us hungry for it. God, that we would not walk by the offer of life, the offer of sustenance, the offer of hope, indifferent. God, we pray that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we would find the food you have to give us here in Christ. Pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this passage is looking at a series of issues that you and I tend to feel like we are often most helpless to have any kind of say in. That's our relationships, our sense of joy, our disposition towards others, and what our mind reflects on and meditates on. Our relationships, joy, our disposition, our anxiety, and what our mind reflects on. So often, friends, you and I just feel like what happens in those areas of our life is completely out of our control. And we're just hoping for favorable winds and good currents. Here, though, Paul says that we have some say in this. And so the theme that stitches all of these different commands is this overarching theme of peace. Peace. This is what Paul wants. So let's look first at the area of our relationships. And we look at Paul's desire for us to preserve the unity of peace together. So we don't know much about Euodia or Syntyche or Clement or what's going on here in this passage, other than Euodia and Syntyche, two women, appear to be in a disagreement with each other. And it's a disagreement so considerable and serious that Paul thinks it needs to be addressed publicly. So remember, this letter, the Philippian letter, would have been read from the pulpit, so to speak, on a Sunday morning. So it would be like two individuals in our church fighting with each other and me getting up and saying, you know, Joe, Lucas, come on, guys, like work it out. Something that really serious has to be going on for that to happen. And he tells these women, here's what he says, look at verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Notice three things that Paul does here in addressing conflict within the church. First, he asks the ladies to agree in the Lord. Well, what does that mean? And if you pay attention to this, in Paul, that little phrase, in the Lord, in God, in Christ, it's everywhere. And that's because Paul believes that you and I are saved by being united to our Savior. We are in Him. So Paul can't think of anything that goes on in the Christian life outside of the sphere of being in Christ. And so he tells them to agree in the Lord. And it's a reminder to these women. You both are united to the same Jesus. You both are members of the same body. Let that be more foundational than any disagreement you have together. When COVID was hot and heavy, one thing I felt like I said a lot to people was that COVID may feel like it's going to last forever, but it won't. Your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ will. Don't confuse the two and treat each accordingly. We do not divide with brothers and sisters who are both in Christ over matters that do not separate Christians from each other, or should not. Second, Paul calls on another person to come in, a faithful companion, to help mediate the disagreement between these two. We don't know who that is. In fact, maybe it was an open call to anyone in the church who wants to be a faithful companion. Please help these two women sort it out. Third, Paul reminds both of these women and the rest of the church that their conflict is not the final or only word about them. And he goes on to explain that these women helped him greatly. They labored by his side in the ministry of the gospel. And so while these women currently are at odds with each other, they at one point proved to be very helpful to Paul. And so they should not be defined and marked by this conflict. In fact, both of these women, he says, have their names written in the book of life. Which at the end of the book of Revelation, we are told that that book is a book which possesses the names of all of God's people. And Paul's confident both of these women's names are in that book. And so again, it's another subtle reminder for these women. Remember who you're disagreeing with. This is a person that you're going to literally spend the rest of eternity with. This provides those three things. Give us just kind of some helpful ideas for you and I when we're tempted to be divisive with one another. So think of a person right now in Christ that maybe you have some tension over or a disagreement with. First, you should remember that this other person is fundamentally in Christ. In Christ. When we were studying the Imago Dei as a church a while ago, one of the things I recommended is that when you're dealing with another human being that you don't like that much, tell yourself as you look at them, image bearer, image bearer, image bearer. This person bears God's image. And it'll help you treat that person with respect. So too with a Christian. You have a brother and sister in Christ who you don't get along with very well. This person is united to Jesus, just the same way I am. And let that be the foundation you start from in thinking through your disagreement. Secondly, if your disagreement becomes so profound with another Christian, it might be helpful to bring in someone else to help you with the conflict. Here, Paul assumes that maybe this conflict is so severe that you need help from the rest of the church. So maybe we need to do that from time to time in our divisions. And lastly, we should remember the faithfulness of our brothers and sisters who we disagree with. This disagreement with them is not the last word on them, and it does not mark them. Paul tells us that we should be eager to pursue peace. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. There, Paul tells us, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Eager to maintain the unity. Our peace between one another is something that you and I, one, it does not happen by accident, and two, is something that we should be eagerly working towards preserving. So someone in the church comes to you and says, "Hey, did you hear that thing about so-and-so?" What do you do? That little bud of gossip starts to blossom up. You say to someone, you say, "You know what? I think it would be good, before you share that with me, let's pray about whether or not this would be a good thing for us to talk about. Or is there something going on in that person's life? Well, you know what? You don't need to tell me. Let's pray about it. I'll just pray right now, and the Lord knows." And man, that just sucks the air out of someone. Friends, you need to think creatively and actively about how to preserve the unity of the church. We do this because we're filled, as Paul tells us here, with a spirit. We're to maintain the unity of the Spirit. For the Spirit is the Spirit of peace. It's because we've been united to a God who is a God of peace, which brings us to our next point. We have peace with God. So we pursue peace together, and then we have peace with God. Look at Philippians 4:4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Joy has been a repeated theme in the book of Philippians. It's mentioned 15 times in this small book. Whether that be Paul describing his own rejoicing, which is by far the most, Paul saying that he is working for the Philippians' joy, or Paul simply commanding the Philippians to rejoice. And the big question, of course, though, is how do you command someone to rejoice? No parent has ever found the sentence, "You're going to do it and you're going to like it," to ever actually make the kid like it. You can't tell somebody to be happy, to like something, right? And yet, that's all over the Bible. Friends, you and I are commanded by God to rejoice. And so when you and I do not rejoice, we are breaking a commandment. Have you ever thought about joy that way? It is a submission to God's commands. to rejoice in the Lord. How do we do that, though? We must do it. Our Lord commands us to do it. But how? Well, let's look back at Romans 5, which Joe read for us in our scripture reading. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, there, what is Paul saying? You and I were enemies of God, and then something has happened to where we've now been made right with God. That's what justification means. You have been made right with God, and that happens through faith. Not by something you've done, not by your good works, not by your impressive reputation, but simply by faith. You've believed in something. And he says that this has happened, we have faith, that this has happened fundamentally through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what gives us peace with God. Jesus Christ came to do what you and I could not do. You and I were fast bound in sin and nature's night. We were locked up in our prison of sin. All we knew was sin, but Jesus wasn't. And Jesus was able to fulfill God's righteous requirements of his law perfectly, and yet died the sinner's death you and I deserved. By faith, turn to Christ, and you receive what he has to give. You can inherit his right, righteous record, and he will take the penalty of your sin so that you can be justified and be at peace with God. So it's like a king who has his subjects and he has a law of his land, but the subjects rebel against the law. And he goes to those subjects and says, look, here's the deal. The penalty of breaking this law is your death. But I am willing to pay the penalty for you if you'll just come back. Will you come to me? That's the offer. Peace with God. And what does that create when you do that, when you turn from your sin to Christ? What does that create in you? Look at verse 2 of Romans 5. Through him, we have also obtained access, that is to God, by faith, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So friend, here's the most dangerous thing for your soul. Maybe you're someone who has heard the gospel a lot. Maybe you've grown up in church. Maybe you didn't grow up in church, but you've heard this message a lot. Yeah, Jesus died for my sins, yada, yada, yada. I get it. I hear it a lot. Friends, the Bible assumes that when you have ears to hear what the message of the gospel is, and you receive it, it spills over into joy, deep joy. And the deadliest thing for a Christian is to let their ears grow dull to this message so that it lands on you and it doesn't create joy, it just creates indifference. Do you feel joy as you reflect upon your state in God's eyes? That's the assumption here. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God because God has delivered us from something so terrible and given us something so good. And this joy isn't a lighthearted frivolity. It's not the ha-ha funny, like the laugh track playing in the back of a sitcom. It's a deep joy. It's a weighty joy. It's a joy that persists through sorrow and suffering. The joy that a dad has when his son comes back from war, the joy that a wife has when her husband is cured and brought back to him. It's a weighty joy that can even mingle with tears and sorrow. We rejoice because our great dilemma has been solved. Our sin is taken away. Hell is no longer our destination. Heaven is. God has been brought back to us. And so that in itself is a source of great joy. But not only that, we do not have reason to rejoice always in the Lord simply by virtue of the fact that our sins have been taken away and we're not going to hell. But even more fundamentally, we can be commanded to rejoice always in the Lord because God has given us himself. Look at Psalm 16:11. Psalm 16:11, we're told, "You, God, make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Can you think of anything better than full or forever? The fullness of joy is found in the presence of God, and pleasures that last forever are at his right hand. And what gets you up in the morning? What gets you excited? What raises your heart rate? What makes you think, yes, today is going to be a good day? I bet you it's the expectation of joy. Something good's going to happen. They're going to win the game. The votes are going to turn out right. The friend I haven't seen forever is coming back. It's this future expectation that joy is coming. And so you do what you do throughout your day. Well, that's what motivates all of us. And friends, here we're seeing that the fountain of all joy is found in God himself, not just in the gifts God gives us, but in him. And that's why he can command us to rejoice. Because in the gospel, we do not just get gifts from God. We get God. We're reconciled with him. And so we have, quite literally, an infinite number of reasons to rejoice. So you have a bad day. Difficult things happen. Heartbreak rushes in. Sorrow pounds on top of you. None of that can take away God. And so you always have reason to rejoice. Oh, friend, do you rejoice in the Lord? Do you taste and see that he is good? Here's some practical tips. If you're reflecting on your life and you're realizing, no, I do not, consider this. Consider the liturgies of your life. Liturgies are, we refer to liturgy as the order of service of a worship service usually, like what we are doing here. There's a certain order that goes through it. But because we are made to worship, all of our life is motivated and fueled by worship. And so the patterns and habits of your life could be accurately described as liturgical, liturgies. So what do you do regularly throughout your life that is fueled by worship? So that's a positive and a negative lens to look through. What do you do that the liturgies in your life, the practices and habits in your life, that seem to turn your eyes away from God and just leave you feeling dead inside? That could be your TV habits. It could be your sleep patterns. That could be what you're doing socially, the people you spend time with, the things you're reading. And then positively, fill your life with a liturgy that is going to lift your eyes up. So read your Bible and pray every day to keep your heart warm to the Lord. Prioritize Christian community. Spend time with other Christians regularly, consistently. Prioritize gathering here for corporate worship. Our church service is a clarion call, the ringing of a bell to remind you all of the reasons you have to rejoice. Here's an interesting one. Try singing to yourself. Sing hymns and Christian songs, even if you don't feel like it. Fill your time with singing. And maybe that sounds weird to you. You will be surprised if not by the end of that song that you're singing, you don't find your heart feeling a little lighter. Next. Not only are we commanded to have peace together, peace with God, which leads to joy, we should have peace within and our disposition. Look at verse 5. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Now, what does that mean? Well, the word reasonable there could also be, you probably see in your Bible, there's a little note by that word, and down at the bottom, it'll say, that that word could also be translated as gentleness. That's because that word is hard to translate exactly into English. Reasonable here, though, doesn't mean like being able to use reason or logic well. It means the idea of fairness. If someone got into an argument with you, would they feel like that person was fair? Or would they feel like, gosh, I never want to get into a disagreement with that person? Reasonable, gentle, willing to yield and to give, willing to prefer the needs of others over yourself. That is what is to be known to all. And of course, that makes sense. Friend, if you and I have peace with God, we've been given the source of joy, and now our biggest problem has been taken away, and that God has done that through a display of his own gentle and lowly heart towards us, should that not then make us eminently gentle and reasonable with others? Friend, what are you known for? What would your employees or coworkers say of you? What would your friends, what would your children say of you? Would they say gentleness, reasonableness? And the parent who relies on shock and awe displays of anger to intimidate their children into submission is not only growing the seeds of bitterness and resentment in their children's heart, but is fundamentally misrepresenting what God is like. God is stern. God can be stern with his children. He disciplines them, and he does get angry. But over and over, we pretend that God is slow to anger. His anger lasts but for a moment, but his heart is gentle and lowly. Parents, what's your heart towards your children? Angry, outraged people who rely on fury and intimidation are weak people. And by that, I mean they are insecure and afraid that they may be wrong, or they just care about getting attention, so they create a spectacle and overcompensate with intensity. And friends, this is so important as Christians gathering in America in 2022. And my guess is that you probably feel like Christians are kind of losing in some sense in culture. And in a lot of ways we are, right? And it can feel like, well, here's what we should do. We'll circle the wagons, and then we'll just shoot out verbal missiles at all of the people that we disagree with, and, you know, just ream them from one side to another about how foolish and stupid and idiotic they are, and everyone on the inside of the circle we're going to go high-five with, because we all know we're right, and we'll just laugh at everyone else. And there's something that's gratifying about that, right? Because they're certainly treating us that way. Look at Proverbs 25:15. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. Don't you think the opposite is what feels like it should be true, right? No. You got to go in and show them that facts don't care about the feelings. You go in and you blow them up. Well, friends, here's how Christianity works in like the day in out, okay? We know what truth is. And we're not afraid that an opinion poll or CNN or whatever's going on is going to overturn truth. We know what truth is. In fact, truth is a person that we have a relationship with. And so we are not fearful that if we lose the public opinion poll, somehow that has undermined truth. It hasn't. Truth is truth. And so we don't need to be motivated out of fear that maybe we'll lose the argument and maybe that means the argument is not correct. It's not. Well, friends, that's not what we need to do. Rather, we can respond with gentleness and lowliness. Gentleness is not a caving on convictions. It doesn't mean when someone says something that is patently false, you say, oh, well, who knows? Yeah, that's a complicated issue. You know, that's, oh, good point. Who am I to say what is or what isn't? That's not what gentleness is. Gentleness is not relying on being pugilistic or pugnacious. It's not relying on being nasty or cutting or derisive, but simply stating what is true. And when other people treat you cruelly and unfairly, you don't respond in kind. How do you do that? Oh, friend, you look to your gentle Savior. What did he do when he was lied about, when he was mocked and scorned, when the greatest lie of all history that has ever been told was being flung at him, that he was not who he said he was? Has anything ever been more false than that? And yet, he did not respond in kind. That's our Savior. If you're not known by gentleness, then maybe you need to look at him more. Paul tells us that the Lord is at hand. Why does he mention that? I think he's referring to the imminent return of Christ. The Lord, that's what the Lord is at hand means. Jesus is coming again soon. And when he comes, he's bringing his kingdom. He's judging evil. He's establishing righteousness. And he's going to vindicate his saints, all of his people. I think he's pointing to that because he's trying to encourage the Philippians, who would have been a minority in a pagan city that would have mostly, you know, Roman culture would have found Christianity eminently laughable. He's encouraging them to remember the Lord is at hand because you and I may be tempted not to trust that Jesus is going to come and vindicate everything, but it's going to be dependent on you and me to establish, I am right. They are wrong. Well, friends, the Lord is at hand. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. What do we want our church to be known for? We want to be known for truth, absolutely. But we want to be known for gentleness, too. And those are not mutually exclusive. Next, peace that surpasses understanding. Peace that surpasses understanding. Look at Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look at this passage more thoroughly. But just a few comments will suffice for now. Anxiety may be the thing that we feel most is out of our control, that we just can't help it. I'm an anxious person. I feel anxious. And it seems like, I mean, even today, being an anxious person, or a much more positive way to describe it is being stressed out, it's kind of like a hallmark of being an adult, right? Like if you describe yourself as being overworked, stressed out, not getting enough sleep, my schedule is brimming over, it kind of has this like air of like, oh, you're doing life right. You know, that's what all responsible adults do. If you were relaxed and chilling out, you're probably being irresponsible. And so we've kind of codified this sin as to just this acceptable thing that goes on. But man, we are up to our eyeballs in anxiety. There was a study done in 2018. 39% of Americans said that they felt more anxious about their health, safety, finances, politics, and relationships than they did just 1 year before that. And then in October of 2020, that number was up to 62%. And I couldn't find anything more current than that, but I'm guessing that's just gone up even more. And of course, certainly COVID and quarantines, the lockdowns, especially on children, played a massive effect on our anxiety. A massive effect. But even still, this is just the way anxiousness and stress, we almost use that as fuel in our gas tank to get stuff done, isn't it? What is anxiety? Anxiety is imagining the future without Jesus in it. Anxiety is the consequence of you and me attempting to be God and realizing that we are poorly suited for the task. It is the fear of the unknown coupled with the certainty of our limitations projected forward into time. And we can be anxious about anything. From watching the three little text bubbles pop up and wondering how they're going to respond, to what your boss is going to give you on your performance review, to what's going to happen with our nation. Anxiety is when you talk to yourself about your problems. Here, Paul invites us instead to talk to God about them. Don't be anxious about anything. You know, telling someone, don't worry about it. I mean, like telling your child, you're going to do it and you're going to like it, often doesn't work. Like the husband who tells his wife, calm down. That's bad. Don't do that. Rest in peace, the husband that says that. But here, Paul doesn't just tell us, don't be anxious. Don't worry. But he gives you a positive thing. Replace that with prayer. Because what are you doing in anxiety? You're running like a computer simulation in your brain of, if this could happen, then that could happen. If this, that, and then that. And if this circumstance happens, then what do I do with this? And you just freak yourself out sitting there running through a bunch of stuff that's not even actually really happening to you. You're just imagining what's going to happen to you. And you just burn up all this emotional energy thinking about a simulated future. Paul says, stop doing that. Don't do that. Rather, pray. That is so simple that as soon as I say that, all of you are like, oh yeah, why don't I do that? I don't know. Why am I so stressed out? Why am I so anxious? Because sin makes us dumb. It just does, and so we just burn up with anxiety, and we forget the simple things that are going to help us. Prayer is a general term that refers to communicating with God. Supplication refers to making requests, asking God for things. And thanksgiving, of course, is thanking God for what he has done for you. When I was in seminary, when my wife was pregnant with a second child, I took on a second job so that she could stay home to take care of our kids. And I was a full-time student, and I was working two jobs, and the baby was on the way, and I'd never been pressed to my limit that much. It was having physical effects on my body. I wasn't able to sleep. I keep waking up having these stress nightmares. And I tried. I had memorized this passage, Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Now, don't be anxious about anything, but pray for things and God will help. You know, that was like the mental version of it that I had in my head. But then I started actually memorizing it word for word. And I realized that I had totally left out that little phrase, with thanksgiving. I had never thought about that. And so I thought, I wonder what's going to happen if I just start thanking God for everything he's done for me. And so I did. I started thanking God for what he's done for me in Christ. I started thanking God for what he's done for me in giving me my wife and my children and the school I was attending and the church we were at and the friendships I had and the home we were in and how he came through that last month on paying that bill that we weren't sure how we were going to pay, and the car that was miraculously given to us. And it was amazing, like someone inflating a buoy underneath me, or I realized God has done so much for me. And I just imperceptibly began to suddenly realize, I think he's going to take care of me. Friends, Paul tells us that when we pray, when we go to him, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, comes down like a suit of armor, like a helmet, and it guards your heart. Friends, isn't that so instructive to you and me? Just that image. If something needs guarding, then that means that danger is present. He does not say that, you know, if you're anxious, pray to God, and he's going to come in with tomahawk missiles and just obliterate everything that's stressing you out. No. What he's going to give you is a suit of armor that's going to keep you safe during the fire and during the storm and during the stress. You know, I that night where I was sitting there beginning to pray those things, it's not like I woke up the next day and suddenly, like, you know, a couple grand was sitting on our doorstep and I could quit my job. You know, the next day I had to go right back into the fire of the stressful situation. But that's the point. Your circumstances do not have to change for you to be free from anxiety. Maybe they do, and maybe you do need to change something about your circumstances. Maybe you're working too much. Maybe you're spending way too much time reading news online, and it's just freaking you out. Maybe you're absorbing in a lot of stuff that you just need to cut off. But friends, and that's our next point, actually, but the idea is that you are not a victim to having to have perfect circumstances in your life to be free from anxiety. The peace that surpasses understanding is a peace that kind of doesn't make sense. The other people look at your life and say, wow, how are you at peace right now? It doesn't make any sense that you should be. And yet you are, because the God of peace is there with you. Lastly, final point, peace of mind. And this is a helpful ramp off the last one. Paul invites us to fill our mind with what is true and fixate our eyes on what is good. Look at Philippians 4, 8 through 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, do them. And if you do, if you follow my model and you live how I live, friends, the God of peace will be with you. Aren't you hungry for peace? Don't you want to know peace? That great hymn reminds us, peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers. Access to the blood of Christ to cleanse you of your sin, to reunite you with the God of peace. Don't you want that? Then, think on what is true and fix your eyes on what is good. Paul's concerned with the thoughts that we entertain in our minds and the models that we have lived out before us. So from the fantasies that we let roll out in our minds to the content we consume online to the ideologies that we flirt with, Paul invites us to a more critical evaluation. Is it true? Is it honorable? Well, friend, I wonder if you let your mind run free to fantasize or catastrophize about things that fundamentally are not true. Oh my gosh, but if this happens, and then this could happen, and then that could happen. You just stop and say, wait, is that true? Is it? You interrogate your thoughts. You're not a victim. You're not just being helplessly blown around by the winds of what's going on. You can stop and take the thought captive and interrogate it. Is this pure? Is this praiseworthy? Friend, I wonder if you ran your TV shows that you watch through this list in Philippians 4:8, how many of them would pass? And I maybe that makes me sound like a fundamentalist or something, but I don't know of anything that has more power to shape people today than their TV show habits. Friend, the liturgies of your life are going to affect you. You fixate your mind on things that fundamentally are not true, are not pure, are not lovely, are not praiseworthy. It's going to shape what you love. Parents, it's going to shape what your children love. What are the TV shows that you're putting in front of your children? What is it leading them to love, to think is good, praiseworthy? Oh, friends, Philippians 4:8 should be something that we should hang on to firmly. Consider memorizing that passage this week and practice asking yourself, as thoughts roll through your mind, is this true? You become what you behold. In The Lord of the Rings, towards the very end of the book, Samwise Gamgee, the hero of the book, has been helping Frodo along the whole way. And Frodo is carrying the ring, which has been slowly hollowing him out spiritually, to where by the very end of the book, Frodo is just a shell of a person. He can barely move, and he is gripped with a paralyzing terror. And they wander into the land of shadow. And there, the only things that are around them are things that are ugly and horrible. And Sam, who has been this pillar of hope for Frodo, he begins to flag and wonder what they're doing. Until we read this, quote, "Sam lifted his eyes, and there, peeping among the cloud rack, above a dark tor high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. Now, for a moment, his own fate and even his master's ceased to trouble him. And putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep, untroubled sleep." Fixate your eyes and your mind on things that remind you that there is light and high beauty that this passing shadow will never touch. And friends, that light and high beauty is not an abstract hope, but is a person himself who has come to you in his gentle and lowly heart, offering you peace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we want to be people of peace. We want peace in our church. We want peace with you and the joy that comes with that. We want a disposition of peace. We want to be marked by gentleness. Oh God, we want to be free from anxiety. We want the peace that surpasses understanding to guard our hearts in Christ. And God, we want all of these things, so would you help us set before our eyes, set before our mind, things that are true, pure, peaceable, excellent, praiseworthy, lovely. And Father, would you shape us and fashion us this way? In Jesus' name, amen.